As some of you know, on Monday, one of our brothers is going to be heading back again to the theater of conflict, back to Iraq. We have two sons there now, and on Monday a brother, a husband, a father, is going to be heading right back to it with his Marine Corps Air Wing. I'd like to ask Jesse if you'd come up here with me, because we'd like to be able to pray for you this morning before you head back out. I want you to know, Jesse, too, how much we appreciate everything you've done in the past and what you continue to do for all of us and for our country.
Thank you.
I bless you. Would you please all join us as we kneel and pray? Father in heaven, Lord, we assemble here together for the main purpose of coming to worship you. And in that, we're bonded, we're united together as a church family. So we especially want to lift up to you one of our brothers, your son, who's heading off with his men back to Iraq. And we pray for your protection, for your watch over him, and for all of these men and women who are going off to serve on our behalf. I pray, Lord, you'd please watch over them and bless them. I pray that they would be inspired and drawn closer to you through this experience. We also want to be able to pray for Sonia and for the children who will be here amongst us. Help us to see and to notice, to be a good help and a resource for them. Pray that all goes well so that it's not something that Jesse has to worry about while he's away, but can concentrate on his work there. Father, we pray for your Spirit now to be amongst us and poured out on us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Last night, I was kind of poking around on the shelves in my study, which are for me kind of a personal and small little museum of things I've collected and places I've been. And I saw a little stone that I picked up, because what I saw written on the bottom of it reminded me that it touches on my sermon today. On the bottom it says here, it's David's Palace. A year and a half ago, when I was in Jerusalem working on the excavation of the Calvary escarpment, I had, during some free time, an opportunity to explore the digs that are going on in the old city of Jerusalem, which are uncovering King David's palace. And while I was poking around in there through one of the little doorways in one of the lower rooms, one of the blocks that doorway is constructed of, this piece I could see lying on top had been chipped off. And you could tell that it'd get brushed off eventually. It would fall down to the ground and turn into, crunched up into gravel like everything else underfoot. So I saved this little chip and brought it home. And I keep it there as just a little thing to touch, a little reminder of David's palace. David was a complex man, a man with fantastic responsibilities, vast privileges, and resources, power. He was artistic, he was a musician, he was a poet, he was a prophet. Something we've talked about before, I think that's an aspect of his life and experience that is not appreciated enough. A prophet of God. And more than that, in the flesh, he was a great grandfather of Jesus Christ. Apparently, one night David had a dream, and more than just a dream, he had a vision. A very powerful event. And when he woke up from it, he wrote down what he had seen. In the dream, there's contrasted two men. One man, a wicked man. The other one there beside him was someone who was right with God, or a righteous person. And then God is discerned as being above both of them. It was made clear to David that there are truly only two classes of human beings before God: those who honor God and those who do not. There are no other distinctions, social or otherwise, between human beings. It seems that this was the first time in David's life, in his experience, when he really understands what makes a wicked man tick, what are the central core issues of a wicked person. After this vision, David records this revelation, and then he creates a song out of it in Hebrew. It only has this. The first four talk about the wicked man. Then the verses are reflecting upon God. How he perceives these things and his kindness and love. Verses 7 and 9 examine the righteous person's response to God, which really could be summed up in one word. And then verses 10 and 11, David starts to pray. And he offers a prayer of intercession. And it's interesting because that prayer is a prayer that is for us. It's a prayer that comes to us and then also for himself. Then the last verse, just one small verse, is a whole separate revelation about the outcome of the wicked. It's a very concise and powerful revelation of God and humanity. Would you like to see it? Your Bibles to Psalm 36, verse 1. Psalm 36, the little superscription above the text. It says, for the director of music of David, the servant of the Lord. Now, David only uses this superscription over his psalm. He used it in Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is when David felt that he's been delivered from something. In that instance, delivered from the hand of Saul. Here, it seems he has a different kind of experience, a different deliverance. But he sees himself here as God's servant. Verse 1, an oracle within my heart concerning the sinful and wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, the New International near which I read says that it's an oracle. The King James Version is a little difficult here. The translation is a little difficult for verse 1. But the word that is translated as saith in the King James is the one I'm pointing to. This is a Hebrew word, Naum. Naum. And divine utterance. This word is used 361 times in the Old Testament, and every single time it is exclusively used for divine utterance, not a human one. By using it, David tells us that what follows is something that was shown to him, his own conclusions. And he tells us, or what's been revealed to him and then shown to us, the first point of distinction of a wicked that they do not fear God. Now, this is not the usual word for fearing God that we are instructed to use to teach our children, to raise them up in the fear of the Lord. That word means reverence and awe and respect and honor. David uses a different word, pachad, which means trembling and dread. So the wicked person does not tremble or dread before God. Verse 2. For in his eyes he flatters himself to protect or hate his sin. You know, it's one thing for us to be flattered by other people. We're supposed to avoid that, we know. It's one thing to be flattered by other people. Sin flatters himself. Sees himself above reality and sees no flaw in his sinfulness. Doesn't see his sinfulness as being a problem, but actually an asset. Verse 3. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. So the words that come out of his mouth are calculated to wickedly deceive others. And his choice to pursue a life apart from God has separated him from wisdom. Now this is really kind of turning things on its head. Sin itself is very deceitful. The wicked person, when he's separated from God, thought he was actually being shrewd. But it's not wisdom that he was pursuing. It was exactly the opposite. He's been put now on a path to confusion. The path times even ends in insanity. Look now at verse 4. Even on his bed, he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject his wrong. So he's constantly of his mind that his choices have led him to, as it says in the King James Version, and I like this, that's why I chose it for the title of this sermon, he abhorreth not It's kind of the conclusion of the matter for the wicked. He abhorreth not evil. Not shocked that we are told as time goes along that people will call the evil good and the good evil. Things are just completely turned around in their mind. When he looks at it, he does not dread it. If he's not completely apathetic to it, when he sees it, he smiles at it. It is something that he can cooperate with. Something to be used to his... He's become a full partner with the author of evil. The problem with that is that Lucifer is not an honorable partner. The implication for us here should be very obvious. If the wicked person does not abhor evil, then we are supposed to. Is that right? Or are we supposed to just say it's all okay, it doesn't matter? No. The wicked person does not abhor it. The righteous person then, on the other hand, is supposed to abhor evil. It should make us ill. We should recognize its attendant pain and suffering and absolutely refuse to cooperate with it or to vote for it or to smile at it. Christians are often ridiculed in worldly arenas for not being the compassionate people that we strive to be, that we claim to be. Worldly perspective on us is that we do that because we do not embrace and endorse all of the wicked lifestyles that humanity has explored and tried to normalize. You follow me on that? I haven't lost anybody. The worldly perspective does not understand our mission. Christ did not come to endorse and to excuse evil. He came to provide a way of escape from it. To free us, to save us from our sins, not in them. We advocate deliverance and not surrender. David's attention now turns away from the wicked man. His course is set, his outcome is sure. He turns away from that depressing sight, and then he's drawn to look towards God. Towards humanity's deliverer. Let's read verses 5 and 6. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. This section begins with an appreciation for the love of God. Your love, it says there in verse 5. In the NIV. In the King James, it says, your mercy. The Hebrew word there is one of the greatest in the Bible, chesed. Chesed. It's a very hard word to translate into English. It's done a couple of different ways, but essentially it means loving kindness, merciful kindness, pity, favor, goodliness. It's not a word that describes a concept about God. It's a word that describes an action. It's a concrete action on God's part, his chesed. It is a divine quality that comes out in God's people. Rahab's actions, when she hid the Hebrew spies there in Jericho, are described as an action of chesed. Nehemiah's good deeds for the sake of Jerusalem and for the rebuilding of the temple are described as chesedim, the plural of chesed. Job spoke of the necessity of showing chesed to an afflicted or troubled person. And in these human expressions, we see the outline of a divine template, a lingering revelation of the Lord and who He is. Your chesed, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies, David is saying. In verse 7, he's still reflecting on this, while his attention is now drawn to the righteous man. Let's read that. Verse 7. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. How priceless, he says, is your unfailing chesed, your acts of merciful kindness. I like the way the King James Version translates that verse. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Here is the response of the righteous man to the acts of God's grace and mercy. Those that are can be summarized in just one word. And that word is trust. The righteous man puts himself under the shelter, under the protection of God's wings, and then he trusts him to care for him. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Talking about the righteous, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Think how much grace it takes for just one single living soul on just one single day to get by. How much grace does just one person need in a day? It's so much that it takes an almighty God to provide it. And he doesn't provide it for just one. He provides it for millions upon millions. And he doesn't provide that grace for just one day. He provides it every day. I used to think that if I could just get the crumbs from off God's table, if I could just be that last little soul to make it in the door to heaven, just enough mercy to kind of get by in life, then I would be satisfied. But a child of God is never served with the scraps that are thrown out the back door for the dogs from off the master's table. It's just not the way it works. Every child of God is invited to come in and sit at the Lord's table. Without preference, without status, we are all loved. We all have a seat at that table where we can be filled with the chesed of God, with His mercy and His kindness. Looking at verse 8 again. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. You know what that means, river of delights? That means that God is happy. The river of His delights. God as a being in Himself is happy. A close connection to God is really the only source for humanity to reach out to tap into to be able to find true happiness. And no soul, not one, will be turned away from their Father's house who wants to come in. Reading at verse 9 again. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. After this revelation, David begins to pray. He's seen the wicked man. He's seen the righteous blessed by the loving kindness of God. And so he prays. It is a prayer, as I said before, that continues down to us in our time. And I love these. I love these prayers that were given by prophets and by apostles and by Jesus Himself that were to extend for all God's people until the day of the Lord, until the Lord comes to take us home. Look at verses 10 and 11. Continue your love, your chesed, he says, to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. May your acts of loving kindness and mercy continue to those who know you. Like a river, God's grace-filled love continually flows out to us, to all who would receive it. And then, quite suddenly, another vision is shown to David. Another scene. And it's the outcome of the wicked for those who refuse to honor God. Verse 12. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Not able to rise. There is no coming back. We know what befalls those who rebel against God. And so you and I, cling to the merciful kindness of the Lord. And we claim the benefits of the prayers of these prophets and apostles and of Christ for our own blessing and for our own protection. I love the passage of Scripture that Gordon read this morning for our Scripture reading. Thank you, Gordon, for that. I've been reading that a lot lately, and hearing it out loud, it just strengthens there's something in my soul. I love hearing the Word of God being read like that. Let's take a quick look at that ourselves again. It's Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, just looking there at verse 14, we see the words of this prayer. It's something I mentioned in December. Ephesians 3, verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Paul kneels and prays for the church of Christ are who we are. He prays that we are strengthened, O Christ, and therefore thrive, understanding and living in that river of his delights. Love how he closes in verse 20. "Now to him, ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all." Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for that river of love and mercy that extends and flows right to us. Like this, that we often will turn our backs on that. But now we would turn our back on that wicked man of our own selves. Wherever we've been in the past, the path that has led us here to right now, Lord, I pray that you'd help us from this day forward, forgetting what is behind, moving towards what is at your blessings, your love. Put ourselves under the shelter of your wings and know that love and happiness that comes from being with you, and have a different life, a better life, one, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.